So just for the benefit of those that weren't here this morning, we embarked on a short series in the book of Micah this morning and looked at the prophets in general and then came in to think about Micah and looked at chapter 1 very briefly. This evening, we're looking at chapters 2 and 3 before maybe more traditionally looking at sort of chapter a time chapters 4, 5, 6 and 7. So that's the plan. We're looking at chapters 2 and 3 together this evening. So just by way of recap, very briefly, like many of the other prophets, as you read the word of God here in the prophets, and I think you'll agree with me as we read there just a moment ago, it's rather depressing. There's some pretty hard words and hard things that are said. Much is said of judgment, the condemnation, as we saw this morning, of idolatry and other sins of the day that really resulted from their idolatry. But throughout, there is this note of hope and this chance, this possibility of restoration, based as it is upon the people's repentance and ultimately, of course, upon the mercy and grace of God. The great and grand theme of the book of Micah, the mercy and grace of God. More specifically, we thought of Micah, the prophet, naturally enough, and some of his prophecies. The prediction in chapter 5 of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem and the spread of the gospel church, for example. In chapter 1, we saw something of Micah's sorrow, and his call for it from other people as an appropriate response to the judgment that was being meted out upon them and the punishment that they were being threatened with for their idolatry and so forth, for the other sins of the day. And this punishment we saw would include, there in chapter 1, the fall of Samaria, on to the outlying cities around Jerusalem, and ultimately to Jerusalem being taken away into Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 3, we read of the prediction there of the fall of Jerusalem itself. And here in chapters 2 and 3, the prophet is speaking in chapter 2 to the people, and in particular the powerful, and in chapter 3 to the leaders, to judges, to the political elite, and to the religious leaders and other false prophets. And these people are charged with covetousness, oppression, fraud, violence, injustice. They are threatened with judgment. But again, we must remember there is that hope for the humble. There is that promise of restoration with Christ as Lord and Saviour. And just before we get into the heart of the matter, it was interesting to note as I researched for this message that Matthew Henry describes chapter 2 as a decent summary of most chapters in Micah and the other prophets. It's a microcosm. It's something of a template or a model. So, the title this evening is Judgment with a glimmer of hope. Judgment with a glimmer of hope. And my first heading is the charge. The charge. So, we're looking here initially, chapter 2, verses 2, verses 8, verses 9. Those who could, in other words, the powerful, because it's in their power of their hand, we see that in verse 1, violently took what belonged to others. And worse than that, they even planned it on their beds. They couldn't wait to get up and get stuck in. They lay there, and what was on their mind and on their hearts wasn't good things. They weren't resting peacefully in their beds either. They were scheming evil things, and they could barely wait to get started. It's true, isn't it, in our country and in our law, that murder is seen as a more serious crime than manslaughter, because it's premeditated. It wasn't just an instinctive thing that, you know, in a fit of temper, This is premeditated, calculated, and evil. They seemingly were unconcerned by divine judgment, without any sort of social conscience, defrauding others as they were. They were driven, we read, by covetousness. And we see that in verse 2 there. They covet fields and take them by violence. And you know, covetousness is such an important word. It's such a heinous sin. Greed. Especially greedy for what other people have. It's an important word, mentioned as it is, of course, in the Ten Commandments. And I believe that it shows that sin is in the heart. It's conceivable, isn't it, to excuse yourself from many of the other commandments. So you could say to somebody, well, I've never committed adultery or I've never murdered anybody. I don't swear and I come to church on a Sunday and so forth. Those things may be true. Of course, it's a very superficial look at the Ten Commandments. We know that the Lord unpacked them there famously in the Sermon on the Mount, his first public sermon. But nonetheless, that's what people sometimes do, isn't it? But it's much less easy to excuse yourself or to say the same thing about covetousness. This is something that's in the heart. It's a sin of the heart by definition. It's what you yearn for and what you lust for and long for on your bed as you think, you know, as you can't wait to get up, as you can't sleep. And it's what today in our society greases the wheels of our economy. That's it. It's absolutely true, isn't it? That marketeers promote their products by our sort of interest in material things via sexual innuendo. They claim that if you have this product, you may even become a better person. And let's face it, they tap into our inner greed anyway. And this was really at the heart of what was causing these problems. People's covetousness, their sins of their heart. And they wouldn't hear God's warnings through his prophets. You see, in verse 6 of the second chapter there, they say, "Do not prattle," you say to those who prophesy. They wouldn't hear the warnings. They wanted to hear false people, as the Bible sometimes says, those that would tickle their ears. You can see that in verse 11. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak with a lie, saying, "I will prophesy to you of wine and drink," even he would be the prattler of this people. They would hear the false prophets. And in chapter 3, verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace where there is no peace. They would listen to false prophets, people that were offering false security and assurance. But as it says here, God puts nothing into their mouths in chapter 3 and verse 5. These weren't God's words. They were offering assurances that weren't theirs to give. And the Bible tells us very clearly in Luke 17 and verse 2 that it's better to stay silent spiritually than to lead people astray in this way. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones, other believers. People wanted someone to tell them that judgment wouldn't come. Verse 7, it says, "You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted?" You see, the prophet is saying to them, do you really think the Lord won't carry out his threats, his judgments? Are these his doings? They absolutely are. "Do not my words do good? Will they not come to pass? Do you really think these are idle threats?" It's like a child that's been let off the hook too many times. Verse 11, the false prophet is saying to them, it's okay to blot everything out with drink. Do you know, I went to the barber's the other day, Friday night. I'm a man of 51. And the barber said to me, and I could sort of by extension, I knew what was going through. He said, "You out tonight? You out tonight? At my age? Are you out tonight?" And what he meant was, are you out tonight with many of the rest of the population to blot out that dull and meaningless existence that you have? That's what he means. Are you out tonight? Well, the answer was no, of course. But you see, God does carry out his judgments. He is a gracious God, but his judgment will come to pass. And what we're to do here, as we were talking about this morning, is to apply these truths to ourselves. Now, we can apply the truth to ourselves as a nation, and we can apply it and should apply it to ourselves individually. You see, as a nation, we can excuse ourselves. I read about this illustration, about this article that was written in a newspaper in America. And the writer was saying that Russia, and this is going back some decades, Russia could be the instrument that the Lord uses as judgment against us. And this newspaper man was attacked from all sides, saying, "You must recant, you must retract that piece that you've written. We're nothing like the Russians." This is during Cold War times. "We're nothing like them." Now you see, if in chapter 3 and verse 11, it says here, yes, they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us?" And I think because they were American, because they were from what some people have said is the most overtly Christian country there's ever been, how could the Russians possibly be used in judgment against them? But you see, it's only the grace of God that prevents judgment coming on America or Britain more so than it already is or has done. We in this country too have fallen very far from being a God-fearing country that we were perhaps 100 years ago. So it's a danger to excuse ourselves in that way, just as the leadership, the religious leaders, were being very complacent back in Micah's time. And individually, you see, sometimes people are falsely assured, aren't they? They've ticked a box, they've been on a course, and they say, "I've got that sort of spiritual side of things sewn up." There may be no evidence for it. It may have been a very superficial spiritual experience that they've had. But we need to ask ourselves, are we truly saved? Have we repented of the sins of our hearts? Our unkindness to other people? No excuses. And then as we move into chapter 3, the wording is even stronger. And there's a summary of this chapter in verse 11. "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." And as we saw just a moment ago, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is he not among us?" You see, we know that they are planning evil on their beds, back at the beginning there of chapter 2. But what they don't realise, because they don't know God, is that God is planning too. He's devising destruction. So they are planning, but they don't know the end. God is planning an inevitable destruction from which you cannot remove your necks. Now, this destruction refers to two things. It refers, yes, to the fall of Jerusalem, which Micah goes on to prophesy about at the end of chapter 3. "Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." He made that prediction well over 100 years before it came to pass, when the Babylonians were not yet a powerful nation. They would be wiped out to the extent, and we can see this in chapter 2 and verse 5, that they'll have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And I believe that has got hints there of the year of Jubilee that you can read about in Leviticus 25, where after 50 years, families were reunited with their own land and debts were cancelled. But also when Joshua drew lots as the Israelites moved into Canaan to give the tribes their particular inheritances, they'll be wiped out. They wouldn't even be able to follow those commands or that pathway. There'd be nobody there to do it. But I believe also this refers to a final judgment, judgment day itself. That's the ultimate end for oppressors, for those so charged. I've just realised that I've gone off my original piece. So if I come back to that in a moment, you'll forgive me, I hope. So in chapter 3, we have got this stronger sense, even still, of what the Lord is saying to them. that her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. You see, the elders here, the leadership, are in tribes, houses, and households. That sort of Moses and Jethro model. They're being unjust, you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? Do you see, in a leadership role, in a role of responsibility, they are to act justly and they are to do right. But they weren't. And it wasn't even as if they were just incompetent and needed our mentoring or support or prayer. Not at all. It wasn't just that they were indifferent, like the judge in the parable of the persistent widow. No, they hate good and love evil. And then if you go on to read that very graphic language there, they strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. These were evil people. And then we read there of the false prophets and religious leaders in verses 5, 6 and 7 of chapter 3. They didn't have God's word. They were offering peace where there was none. They were giving false assurance. And you see, the thing is, what was going wrong with these people that were setting themselves up as the religious leaders at the time, these false prophets, is that they had wrong motives. You see, it is right, it is biblical to support a minister, to support a pastor. That's absolutely right. But the question here is, were these people called in the first place? We can go back to Leviticus and chapter 10, and we can think about the incident of the strange fire. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So he hadn't called them to do it. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." We need to be very careful to know that we are commissioned by God, that we are called, and that we will then be holy and faithful to his word. And so our modern equivalent today might be a career vicar that wants to be nothing more than an upstanding pillar of the community, perhaps wants to move into the vicarage and wants that lifestyle. We can see, can't we, that many men of the cloth, as they may be called, are very far from being upholders of God's word and the doctrines taught within it. We could think of tele-evangelists. We could think of mega-church men with their books and conferences and the money they earn. We can think simply of ministers who want to be popular or at least not unpopular and therefore will tickle the ears of their listeners. And all of these people are quite unlike Micah himself, because he says here, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might." He truly was called, and he was faithful to his call, and he proclaimed God's word faithfully. So that is the charge. That is the charge. And then, secondly, we move on to the sentence. The sentence. They plan. Back there at the beginning of chapter 2. They plan on their beds, but God is planning and devising destruction too. Yes, as I said, this refers to both the fall of Jerusalem there in chapter 3 at the end, when there wouldn't even be that opportunity to cast lots and follow the biblical path in that way. They would be utterly destroyed. But it also speaks of final judgment, judgment day itself, for those who have oppressed, those so charged. When they may say, as we read earlier, "When did we see you, Lord?" In Matthew 25. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, the Lord has a love for the underdog, and in particular for Christians, and that's the attitude that we're to have too. We're not to be oppressors, we're not to be unjust, we're not to be callous or unkind. We're to think of other people. We're to live out our Christian testimony if it's true. And there's a very famous verse in the book of Micah that we'll get to in due course. In chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And these people were doing anything but that. They won't even hear God's word. And God's word is the one thing needful, the one thing they needed. And it's the very worst thing that can happen to somebody if our hearts are so hardened that God gives us over to our own desires. We are in the territory here of Romans 1, God's wrath on unrighteousness. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And people didn't want to hear and didn't want to think about these things. And that goes on to say, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." They wouldn't listen. And as we read in our passage tonight, "Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult." The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? "Not to cast our pearls before pigs." This is like saying, "Right, don't let the doctor attend to the patient who won't be treated." You could think like A&E on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and you get these places, they're full of drunks, aren't they, at midnight, and the nurses and the doctors are completely outgunned and people going, "Get off me," and all the rest of it. Well, they can't really do that very easily in the NHS, but this would be like saying to them, "Okay, we're not going to treat you then if that's the way you're going to be." And I remember saying to my dentist once, he's probably the best dentist I ever had, I was just about to undergo a number of bits of surgery, and I said, "Is this going to hurt?" He said, "Mr. Clifford, I don't have to do it if you don't want me to." So the thing is, you see, that we need to be willing to hear God's word and to respond to what he's saying. And if we won't hear it, he won't speak to us, and we'll reach a point where our hearts are hardened, which is a very dangerous place to be. It also says there in chapter 2 and verse 10, "For these people that have defiled the country, there won't be any rest." There won't be any rest. And this, I believe, is a sign that judgment is upon these people already. We can read in chapter 6 of Micah and verses 14 and 15, "You'll eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourself with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink." There wouldn't be any satisfaction in their sin. There wouldn't be any comfort and peace. There wouldn't be any rest here for the wicked. So that is the sentence. There is this judgment, both then and in the future. There is this sense that people wouldn't hear God's word, and that is a dangerous place to be. But what about the good news? What about the best bit, the pardon? We've heard of the charge, we've heard of the sentence, but what about this glimmer of hope, the pardon? The situation, as we've seen, is not a good one. People are defrauding others. The powerful are robbing the weak. The leaders are unjust and perverting justice. They don't want to listen to God's true prophets, only false ones that give them false assurance. And therefore, there's this inevitable judgment upon them. And meanwhile, they'll be frustrated even in their sins. But where is the hope? It's there at the end of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Now, there are a number of different ways that this can be interpreted, and various suggestions are put forward. One even is this, that verse 12 is the false prophet speaking and complacently saying, I gather the remnant of Israel, I put them together, and everything will be all right. And many people that I read on the subject would say, well, no, that's refuted there in verse 13, because it says the Lord will be at their head, and he wouldn't really be at their head and countenance their complacency. So another meaning that we could take from these words is the literal meaning, and that actually this could mean that the Israelites would be taken away and captured by the king of Assyria, will be Shalmaneser, there in verse 13. But that doesn't quite work for me in the way that the book unfolds, and the both the near and very distant fulfillment of these prophecies. I believe that these two verses refer to the deliverance from Babylonian captivity a couple of hundred years henceforward. And not only that, literal meaning, but also that this is a picture of conversion, a picture of restoration. There is a second spiritual meaning. This is a sweep to the future, a note of hope, which is partly fulfilled as we as Christian people are gathered in as amongst the elect, but will continue to be the case and continue to be fulfilled through the rest of the gospel age until the Lord Jesus comes for a second time. We're penned in a fold which our shepherd will break open to enable us to go free, to follow him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our King, marching at our head to ultimate victory. This is the church militant, which ultimately will become the church triumphant. That is what's happened to us. We have been broken free from the chains of sin, and we are now Christian people, and the truth has set us free. So you see, the fall of the cities, this destruction of both Samaria and Jerusalem, is only part of the story. It's not the end. And our fall as people, our sinful nature, doesn't have to be the end necessarily. We can be brought out of our captivity to sin. And just like there was a remnant back in Old Testament times, we too are a remnant, a chosen people, now in this age. And you see, people were brought back from Babylonia with the Lord as their head to return even to the cities which had been destroyed. And that is the same for us today. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And so my questions to you are these, really. Are you among that group? Have you checked your assurance that it's not a false assurance? Have you listened to this charge and the sentence? As we'll see through the book, the plea is to repent. Have you? Is Christ your King? Are you following him? Have you submitted to his lordship, his authority? And are you trusting in him? Amen.